Last week, we all studied Luke 11 through 12, and now this week we're going to finish up chapter 12. And this lesson in our book was entitled, The Rich Fool and Your Treasure. So I'm going to talk about all those verses through the end of chapter 12, even though our lesson kind of more hung into the beginning part of that. So Jesus is resolutely still going toward Jerusalem at this point, and he is sharing strong warnings and teachings on living a life of faithfulness. And who is he addressing? Do we remember who he's talking to? Help? The disciples and the crowd. Exactly right. Thank you. So the first part of this, division one, is the parable of the rich fool. A full barn, but an empty heart. So I will read those first verses 13 through 21. Someone in the crowd said to him, "Teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me." But he said to him, "Man, who made me a judge or arbitrator over you?" And he said to them, "Take care and be on your guard against all covetousness, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions." And he told them a parable, saying, "The land of a rich man produced plentifully." And he thought to himself that, "What shall I do? For I have nowhere to store my crops." And he said, "I will do this. I will tear down my barns and build larger ones, and there I will store all my grain and my goods. And I will say to my soul, 'Soul, you have ample goods laid up for many years. Relax, eat, drink, be merry.' But God said to him, 'Fool, this night your soul is required of you. And the things you have prepared, whose will they be?' So is the one who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God." So in these verses, this is about our obsession with possessions, I thought. In the United States of America, we see mini storage units everywhere. There are over 52,000 mini storage locations, not units, locations in the United States of America. Globally, mini storage has a revenue annually of $58 billion, with a B. $58 billion is paid to those fees to store stuff. And in the United States, of that, $22 billion is what we're spending. Annually, 52,000 units. And the cost is typically $100 to $300 a month to store your stuff. We have so much stuff, we can't even hold it in our house. We got to store it someplace else. And there's 92% occupancy, so it's a very popular way to hold your stuff. So rabbis were often expected to settle legal matters. So Jesus being told, you know, tell them to give me my money, but he refused to become involved in the situation. Why? Why did he refuse to become involved? Because he knew the answer wouldn't solve the real root of the problem, which was covetousness, he tells us, right? He knew the heart issue. What is covetousness? We got to go right to there. And the 10th commandment, the last one, makes it clear what it is. It says in Exodus 20:17, "You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife, or his male servant, or his female servant, or his ox, or his donkey, or anything that is your neighbor's." That's a command, you shall not. To covet is to earnestly, I looked it up, earnestly, even obsessively, desire what your neighbor has. It is a sin, and I was thinking about, it's pretty close to a cousin of envy. I read one commentator who said, "Covetousness is an overwhelming desire for that which is not yours. It is wanting what the other person has. Envy is anger that the other person has it. Covetousness is oriented toward your neighbor's possessions, but envy is directed toward the person himself or herself. It is an unquenchable thirst for getting more and more of something, thinking that we need it in order to be truly satisfied in this world." In Genesis 4, we read that envy moved Cain to murder his own brother. In Joshua 7, we learn covetousness moved Achan to take forbidden treasures for himself and to hide them. resulting in the deaths of his neighbors, his family, and himself. In 1 Samuel 19, envy moved Saul to keep trying to kill David. And covetousness moved David to steal his neighbor's wife and then also plot his murder. Both envy and covetousness can become obsessive and also destructive. And, you know, you even hear of people killing when they're going through a divorce, killing the person they're divorcing because they don't want anyone else to be with them. So these are sins against our neighbors, envy and covetousness. Envy is wishing we were our neighbor, and coveting is caring more about our neighbor's stuff than we even care about our neighbor. When we covet, we show we love stuff more than human life, more than God, more than eternal life. That is why Jesus told the man in the crowd and us that one's life consists not of the abundance of things one possesses. And the parable follows about the rich man. At first, the story seems to be about a man who trusts what he possesses more than he trusts God. But what does this have to do with coveting? What I noticed about the rich man when I was reading all the I's, me, mine, I, mine. What I noticed about the rich man was all that. Did the farmer only see his wealth as an opportunity to please himself? Is that how he saw his wealth? Was it just for him? And there's nothing wrong with following sound business principles or saving for the future. And scripture over and over tells us being prudent, being wise, investing well, taking care of your family. But Jesus shows us where coveting leads. It promises that if we can have what someone else has, then we'll be happy. But what we know is that is an empty promise, because all of us, remember when you were a kid, if you just give me this one thing, I'll never ask for anything else the rest of my life. Right? Yeah, that was not true, but yeah, it promised that we can have someone else that will be happy. But what is that empty promise? The rich man had what most people believe will make them happy. Many probably coveted him. His life was taken, and all he had accumulated selfishly seemed now trivial and foolish. And I wonder, could he have said things like, "All this is yours, Lord. You made my fields to prosper. Show me how to express my bounty and use that bounty to show that you are my treasure. Help me to hold all this with an open hand." But that was not his attitude. So what were your responses to the rich man and his choices when you read this parable? I thought in planning for himself, he totally forgot anything about his neighbors. In considering all of his goods, he forgot the giver of those goods. And in providing for his body, he really forgot his soul. So are there perils in prosperity? Proverbs 11:4 says, "Wealth is worthless in the day of wrath, but righteousness delivers from death." What does it mean to be rich toward God? I think it means to acknowledge gratefully that everything we have comes from God. As believers, we have to make an effort to use what he gives us for the good of others and in our lives for the glory of God. Our goal is to be spiritually rich. That's what Jesus is saying here. I think when we are covetous, we have coveted things in our hearts, or when we are discontent, we are saying to God, "You know, God, you have this wrong in my life. You have this wrong. This is not what I'm supposed to be, how I'm supposed to be living." Do you ever display dissatisfaction with the life that you are living, with the material life God has given to you? Do you wish you lived in a different house? Do you wish you drove a different car? Do you stress about bills, or that you want to own something that's just out of your reach now, and if only you could just get that one thing, it would be so much better? Or do you work so hard and long for material gain in this life that you have little time to invest in your spiritual life? So when we began 2026, did you get out your, I used to do this, get out your planner and start to write down things about the year's family gatherings, trips, projects you're going to do around the house, fix this thing in the yard, paint the bedroom, maybe even signed up for events, maybe teams and camps for your children. You got the whole year. You spent a lot of time planning it. Did you spend any time planning your spiritual year? Or was most of your time spent on those other things? I have a friend who every year takes a day for a personal retreat. She just is alone. Sometimes she goes to someone's empty house. My sister had a friend who used to say, when you're out of town, can I go to your house for the day? Because I want to be alone with the Lord. And she had three kids. And she would go along beginning each year. She chooses a devotional book for the year. So she always wants a new devotional every year. And then she chooses a word for the year. Could be hope. It could be love. Yeah, she chooses one word, her theme for the year, and then she chooses a verse for the year to really focus on for the year. And then she also chooses a lot of memory verse that she will conquer each year. So she makes a concerted effort to plan for her spiritual life every year. Matthew 6:19-21 reiterates, do not lay up for yourself treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and thieves break in to steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where moth nor rust destroy, and thieves cannot steal. For where your treasure is, there is your heart also. How can we know what is important to us? People say you'll know what's important to you if you look at your checkbook and your calendar. Those two things show. Even if you say something different, how do you spend your time and how do you spend your resources? You might be saying one thing, but the way you live your life says another thing. Where do you spend that time and money? You know, there is the law of diminishing return. The more you get, the less satisfied you are, it says. So I looked up the definition of wanting more. Here's the AI definition of wanting more. You're gonna love this one. Wanting more is a natural human drive, acting as a catalyst for ambition and societal advancement. However, this perpetual craving for more, whether in material goods or person or social status, often leads to dissatisfaction. This is AI. Anxiety and a failure to appreciate the present moment. But it says it's a natural human drive. It is driven by psychological rewards, but can be managed by practicing and a failure to appreciate this present moment. It's driven by psychological rewards, but can be managed by practicing gratitude and finding fulfillment in the present. That was AI. So the rich fool had laid up treasures on earth, but we're told life does not consist of our possessions. So the next question would be, so then what does life consist of? So we're going to read the next section, 22-34. Don't worry. And he said to his disciples, therefore, I tell you, do not be anxious about your life, what you will eat, nor about your body, what you will put on. For life is more than food, and the body more than clothing. Consider ravens. They neither sow nor reap. They have neither storehouse nor barn, and yet God feeds them. Of how much more value are you than the birds? And which of you, by being anxious, can add a single hour to his span of life? If then you are not able to do a smaller thing as this, why are you anxious about the rest? Consider the lilies, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. Yet I tell you, even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass, which is alive in the field today and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, how much more will he clothe you, O you of little faith? Do not seek what you are to eat and what you are to drink, nor be worried. For all the nations of the world seek after these things, and your Father knows that you need them. Instead, seek his kingdom, and these things will be added to you. Fear not, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. Sell your possessions and give to the needy. Provide yourselves with money bags that do not grow old, with a treasure in heaven that does not fail, where no thief approaches and no moth destroys. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. So don't worry our anxious thoughts about life. Jesus commands us to not worry. But how can we avoid it? Why do you think Jesus told the disciples, he's speaking to his disciples here, don't be anxious? Because he knew they were anxious, right? He knows everything. Because they had left everything, when you think about it. They left everything they knew to follow him. And they didn't even know where he was going or what was going to happen or how long this was going to be. They left their families, their homes, their jobs, their security, and how they lived their everyday life. That was all out the window. So he knew that those were their anxieties. What are you personally afraid of? What do you worry about, maybe even daily? Anxiety is defined as uneasiness of mind and fearful concern. What do you think is the number one most frequent admonishment that Jesus addresses to us in the Bible? Two words. Fear not. Number one. So he knew we would be filled with anxiety about the things of this world. And you know, Satan wants to get a hold of us. We've talked about Satan, and how else could he do it? By things like that, taking us eyes off of here and putting them all on this plane. Anxiety disorders have become a significant mental health crisis here in America. 19% of adults say they have anxiety disorder. 19%. And for those between the ages of 13 and 18, it's 32%. They say they are affected by anxiety every day. Are there some issues in the United States that contribute to this anxiety? And, you know, studies say there's specific anxiety, like there's something you obsessively are anxious about. And then there's what they call non-specific anxiety, things that you're always out there, you're concerned and worried about. Maybe your health, maybe a storm coming, maybe what's going to happen tomorrow, what's going to happen with my grandchild, just, you know, all sorts of things going through our minds, just swimming around. Economic concerns, job stability, financial insecurity, those are all reasons expressed by about 70% of adults saying, I'm worried about economics, job stability, and financial insecurity. Those are the things that drive them. And then people worry about our political climate, our elections, political events, global issues, and social issues. Women report higher rates of anxiety than men. Women report higher rates of anxiety than men. But then I decided I'm going to research men. What are they anxious about? And this report I found said for married men, their number one concern is money. Specifically, the ability to provide for their families. It's a burden. It's an anxiety. It's a concern for them. That is also an issue few of them will ever discuss. So they hold on to it, and it causes anxiety. So there's such a burden for everyone. In the United States, women ages 45 to 64 have obtained the highest rate of anti-anxiety drugs prescribed in the United States, that age group, 45 to 64. Ladies, these are our neighbors. These are our friends. These are our family members. They have anxiety. I spend part of the winter in Florida, and I live in a community, and there's lots of people I've gotten to know there. And I just met a new acquaintance. She just moved in a few months ago. And I just have felt God giving me a burden about her for some reason. Do you ever just think, oh my gosh, I really need to be praying about her, for her, and helping her? There's something about her. And she had a lot of energy and a lot of, yajidu, I think the Hebrew word is, just a lot of stuff. And I just started to pray for her. And just last week, we were alone at an event, and she kind of pulled me aside and was talking to me. And she said, Linda, I have to tell you, I am riddled with anxiety every day. Riddled with anxiety every day. As is my adult daughter, and her daughter's getting ready to get married this summer. She said, I have to take a pill just to be calm enough to come here and play pickleball or tennis or go to a social event. I'm riddled with anxiety. And the side effects, she said, are headaches and nausea and sleep difficulty. But I'm just riddled with anxiety. And I just felt the Lord, the Holy Spirit saying, tell her. And I said, I know exactly how you can be relieved of anxiety. She said, do you know a medication? Do you know a doctor? I go, no, I know the great healer. And so I have been able to share Christ with her and give her one of our Bibles, and I'm just praying fervently for her. She's riddled with anxiety every day. I can't imagine the lack of peace she has. So the world around us is full of worry, and that worry is deceptive and destructive in their lives. They are often torn apart with a doubtful mind, or they're held in suspense every day. What's going to happen? What's going to happen? Our English word for worry comes from an old Anglo-Saxon word that means to strangle. To strangle. That's what worry is, to strangle. Worry is deceptive, Jesus says, because it convinces us that life is made of what we eat and what we wear. Can it blind us to the natural world God has created around us? God has cares for every creature, and even the flora and the fauna as well. God commands us to seek his kingdom, and all those other things will be added to you. So I wonder, how do I seek the kingdom? What have I done in my life to seek the kingdom? Well, number one for me is pray. I pray a lot. You know, I go to God first instead of asking 27 other people about the situation. And I study to know Jesus. That's why you're here. Study to know Jesus. If I want to be like him, what's the pattern? What does he look like? What do I want to be like? I trust God's promises every day to meet my needs. I think also giving regularly to God's work, because out of what he's given us, he's asked us to share. And then my husband used to say this all the time, let's set a lifestyle limit. This is the bar. And even though our income, our wealth, our assets might go up here, here's the bar. We're not living any differently because of that. We ask God, what do you want us to do with that? We're not going to change anything, even as wealth increases. He said, don't look right or left, honey. Let's look up. Remember, God wants you. He wants to give you the kingdom, it says in these scriptures. He wants to. It says, it is God's pleasure. I mean, they say that at Chick-fil-A, or it's my pleasure. But God, really, it is his pleasure to give you the kingdom. Jesus doesn't say, oh, sit around and God will feed us. He encourages us in scripture to trust God and to cooperate with him in using the abilities and the opportunity he does give us. Jesus is erasing the fear that these people he's speaking to might have, well, he knows they have, that God is not the kind of God who really wants to be good. He's like a judgmental, harsh God. No, Jesus is saying he is not that God. He is gracious and generous and helpful and full of love. Worry can be deformative. It keeps us from growing, and it makes us like the rest of the unsaved world. Can we witness to the world and encourage others to put their faith in Jesus if we are always doubting God and worrying, and our neighbors and friends see that? And they wonder, how's Sarah's life any different than mine? Gee, Kim lives kind of like I do, and she says she's a Christian. I don't see how it's different in her life. Doubting God and worrying. How can we win over worry? What can we do? Realize that God knows our needs. That's for sure. He knows. We are his little flock. Don't you love that phrase? We're his sheep. We're his little flock. We are his children in his family and servants in his kingdom. Romans 8:32 says, he who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also, along with him, graciously give us all things? It is his pleasure to give us his kingdom. I think we need to look at earth from heaven's point of view. This is our temporary home. It says in the Bible, we're aliens. We're foreigners in a strange land. If our hearts are fixed on transient things of this earth, then we will always worry. But if we fix on the eternal things, then God's peace will guard our hearts and minds, it says in Scripture. Philippians 4:6-9, Paul talks about, you know, I count all things as rubbish, as loss, in view of the surpassing value of knowing Jesus. And then the loss of all these things are rubbish in order that I might gain Christ. We need to hold loosely to things of this world and be ready to share or sell what we have in order to help others. So it's not wrong to own things, but just be certain that things are not what own you. So let's move on to verses 35 to 48. Be ready. Our uncertainty about the future. We all kind of have that. So I'm going to read verses 35 to 48. Stay dressed for action and keep your lamps burning, and be like men who are waiting for their master to come home from the wedding feast, so they may open the door for him at once when he comes and knocks. Blessed are those servants whom the master finds awake when he comes. Truly I say to you, he will dress himself for service and have them recline at table, and he will come and serve them. If he comes in the second watch or in the third and finds them awake, blessed are those servants. But know this, that if the master of the house had known at what hour the thief was coming, he would not have left his house to be broken into. You also must be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect. Peter said, Lord, are you telling this parable for us or for all? The Lord said, who then is the faithful and wise manager whom his master will set over his household to give them their portion of food at the proper time? Blessed is that servant whom his master will find so doing when he comes. Truly I say to you, he will set him over all his possessions. But if the servant says to himself, my master is delayed in coming, and begins to beat the male and female servants and eat and drink and get drunk, the master of that servant will come on a day when he does not expect him, and in an hour he does not know, and will cut him in pieces and put him with the unfaithful. And that servant who knew his master's will but did not get ready, or act according to his will receive a severe beating. But the one who did not know and did what deserved a beating will receive a light beating. Everyone to whom much has been given, of him much will be required. And from him to whom they trusted much, they will demand the more. Kind of serious. Now Jesus says to be watchful about the future. One of the best ways to conquer covetousness and worry is for us to look for the Lord's return, that our focus would be on that. And he talks here about waiting and watching. So Jewish weddings were held at night and would go late, partying late into the night. And whether this was the story of a bridegroom coming home with his bride, or the master had gone to the wedding and the servants had to be there to be prepared for him, the master was going to come home, the servants had to be ready. And they said, girding yourself, they would take their robes and put them up in their belt so that they could run around really fast. So they were girded and ready, it says, ready to go to work for the master when he came home. But the remarkable thing in this story is that the master served the servants. And what is the symbolism here? Is the master willing to minister to his faithful servants? Now it says here we need to watch. That means to be alert, to be ready, not caught by surprise. I don't know if you've ever been at an airport in a foreign country, and there are people in uniforms holding guns ready, which is different than the Cleveland airport where the policemen are on their phones at the desk every time I go through there. But they're ready, ready for action. So that's the difference I saw when I thought of that term ready. To watch means to be alert and never caught by surprise. That is the attitude we must have toward the second coming of Christ. He will come unannounced like a thief in the night, it says. We are to be waiting and watching and also working, it says, working in these verses. Our responsibility is to be faithful until and when he comes, because he is coming. A wise manager is also called a steward. And a steward owns nothing. Isn't that amazing? You own nothing. You're just a steward. But you're entrusted to care for the true owner's property while he's away. A good servant is a good manager of God's resources, including time and talent and treasures. So faithfulness is often rewarded with greater responsibility. And a bad steward acts as if Jesus isn't returning anytime soon. He hurts others, he can hurt himself, and he forgets that there will be a payday one day. A faithful steward is a believer, but an unfaithful steward, we read here, is an unbeliever. God's judgment will be fair. It will be based on what the servants know of God's will. This is not saying that the more ignorant we are, the easier we'll have it at the judgment seat. We are admonished that we need to know God's will. Colossians 1:9 says, "For this reason, since the day we heard about you, we have not stopped praying for you. We continually ask God to fill you with the knowledge of his will through all the wisdom and understanding that the Spirit gives. And to grow in our knowledge of Jesus is our goal. The principle Jesus is stating here, the more we have from God, the greater our accountability before God. And finally, verses 49 to 59. Okay, division, discipleship, discernment, and decision. I came to cast fire on the earth, and would that it were already kindled. I have a baptism to be baptized with, and how great is my distress until it is accomplished. Do you think that I have come to give peace on earth? No, I tell you, but rather division. From now on, in one house, there will be five divided, three against two, mom against dad, brother, sister, mother-in-law, daughter-in-law. 54, he also said to the crowd, when you see a cloud rising in the west, you say at once, oh, a shower's coming. And so it happens. Red sky at night, sailor's delight. And when you see the south wind blowing, you say, oh, there's going to be a scorching heat, and it happens. You hypocrites, you know how to interpret the appearance of earth and sky, but why do you not know how to interpret the present time? And why do you not judge for yourselves what is right? As you go with your accuser before the magistrate, make an effort to settle with him on the way, lest he drag you to the judge and the judge hand you over to the officer and the officer put you in prison. I tell you, you will never get out until you have paid the very last penny. So Jesus came to bring fire. And some commentators felt that that was a symbolism of the Holy Spirit, but most of them thought it was... And he was wishing that fire was already here. He had already been baptized in the Jordan, and now the baptism of fire was to come. Peace? No. He came to bring division, he says. And Jesus coming into the world, and the Jews often thought of fire as judgment. To the Jews, fire was a symbol of judgment. And Jesus is coming into the world to eventually bring judgment. The fire is God's wrath poured out on Jesus. When Jesus is going to suffer and die, all of God's wrath will be on Jesus. All human history will be divided by Jesus. Jesus does give peace to those who trust in him, a peace that surpasses understanding. But often their confession of faith brings a declaration of war in a family. Even if there is not peace on earth, there is peace in heaven, because of the finished work of Jesus. After instructing his disciples, now Jesus gives a final warning to the people there. First, he uses an illustration on the importance of discernment and then diligence in spiritual matter, and he uses weather and then a lawsuit to instruct. So people can read the signs of changing weather, but they're not able to interpret the signs of this present time, he says. The Jewish nation had the scriptures for centuries, and they should have known what God was doing. They were blind. As today around us, many are blind to what God is doing in this world. They are marching toward judgment and are not seeking terms of peace with God. The storm of God's judgment is coming for certain. James 5:9 says, don't grumble against one another. James 5:9, don't grumble against one another, brothers and sisters, because you will be judged. The judge is standing at the door. God is right there. He's ready to come anytime. So I always talk about the ABCs of salvation, that we must admit that we're a sinner, believe that Jesus Christ died on the cross for our sins, and see, confess our sins, and commit our lives to Jesus Christ. That is how we are saved. That is how we have full peace. That is how we have eternal life. That God intervenes at a moment in our lives where we say, you're in charge now, Lord. I'm surrendering to you. So all these warnings that Jesus gives, please heed about don't worry and don't be anxious and settle with the Lord. Let's pray. Dear Lord, we know you are the almighty judge. You tell us, lo, I am with you even to the end of the ages. You are with us when we're in the supermarket, when we're driving our cars, when we're doing laundry, when we talk to our family, when we are reading a book, when we are working out or taking a walk. You are always with us. May we turn to you and be saved and know that you will always be there for us. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.